Sometimes we're accused as Christians of being Pharisees, members of the church, because people see us and they know that we are, by their standards, very strict in keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the laws as they're presented in the Bible. We're very dedicated, hopefully, to what we believe, and that makes us a little bit different, beyond even immersion or sprinkling. By the way, I want to thank Mr. Schultz for, he had about 5 minutes notice that he was giving a sermonette today. So thankfully, he did have his Don Pierwitz moment early this morning and was able to be ready. But I think he's always ready. And, of course, Mr. Prince wasn't anticipating leading songs, but I thought did a magnificent job, introduced us to a couple of new songs. And so sometimes these things happen, and hopefully they're good. But anyway, Pharisees. We are accused occasionally of being Pharisaical because we are strict, I hope. We do go to great pains and great lengths to do what God tells us to do as we see it in Scripture. But today I'd like to look at the Pharisees because they are brought up in the Bible. They did play a big part, if not a negative part, if also a negative part in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was constantly being confronted by them and challenged by them. And who were they? Who were the Pharisees specifically? They were one of three major Jewish groups back then. You also had mentioned in Scripture the Sadducees, who were a little more liberal. They did believe in keeping the law. They were strict about most of it. They did not believe in an afterlife. They believed, I guess, when you're dead, which you are, except for a miracle of God in the future. They also were willing to collaborate with the Romans back then. So they weren't really well liked by the Pharisees. They were at odds quite a bit. But the Sadducees were basic. They were maybe liberal, more liberal certainly than the Pharisees in some ways. They were skeptical. And then you had another group called the Essenes. Now these, I couldn't find them mentioned in the Bible, but historically we know they existed. And they were more or less monastic by today's standards, and kind of like monks. They believed in denying themselves certain pleasures. In some cases, they believed in celibacy. And maybe that's why there weren't that many of them around. They didn't seem to survive from generation to generation. But they were monastic. They were tough on themselves and tried to not enjoy life too much. And we can see elements of that. But getting back to the Pharisees, they followed what they called the Mishnah. Or the second law. These were oral traditions used to explain in great details the original law of God. They had rules. They had books and books and books of tiny little rules, some of which maybe are helpful today. I know one that I'd heard about was the Sabbath, and I think if they were trying to determine exact sundown, what time sundown was, and I guess you couldn't always tell from where they were. They didn't have the National Weather Service to tell us when sundown is. Tonight it's, 5:17. I put that on the bulletin, depending on where you are. But I think they'd take two pieces of thread, one that's red and one that's black, and when you could no longer tell which was red and which was black, it was sundown, using natural light. But as we can see, as we study them in Scripture, we can see that the Mishnah that they followed became their standard, not necessarily the laws of God, and sometimes they came into conflict. But they had built this wall, this second law, somebody said a law around the law, to keep them from getting even close to disobeying God's law. Well, maybe that's good in some cases, that they were that strict, but that eventually became their standard, not necessarily God's law. And they were there in Christ's time. And I might ask why. You know, why were they around back then? What can we learn from them today? You know, that was about 2,000 years ago. What can we learn from the Pharisees today? Well, if we look around, we can see that they personified many bad spiritual attitudes that we see today. And we can see them around us in the world's religion. There are a lot of things that are done in the world's religions that aren't necessarily scriptural. Some of them, frankly, as you know, I don't mind. Some people think it's wrong to dance. you know, and I am a lousy dancer. So my wife likes to go out and dance when we can. We don't get that opportunity much anymore. In fact, we were having coffee with some neighbors yesterday, and I forgot how it came up, but we got to talking a little about ourselves, and she said, well, we don't really have that many friends because we're not that interesting. We're kind of boring. But we used to go out and dance a lot when we were younger, but I didn't enjoy it. I don't play cards. So if somebody tells me card playing is wrong, it doesn't bother me because I don't enjoy it anyway. But there's nothing wrong with playing cards. Somebody told me it's good mental exercise or board games or dancing for that matter. I suppose there are some forms of dancing that are offensive to God, but to dance, you know, I don't see there's anything wrong with that. But some religions forbid it, forbid totally the use of alcohol. Now, in some cases, for some people, that's good. That's a good thing to do. But we can see that in the world's religions around us. We also can see the attitude of the Pharisees. This is even more important than that if we look at ourselves. We can sometimes see that, yes, we do have Pharisaical tendencies sometimes in the church, not necessarily as an institution, but as individuals. So again, today I'd like to look at the characteristics of the Pharisees and look, some of it is a mirror. Am I exhibiting some of these characteristics? One, they put traditions ahead of God's law. They put certain traditions ahead of God's law. I'll turn to Mark 7 and verse 7. Mark 7, 7. And Jesus Christ here says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You know, they had certain rules that weren't God's law. And we see them every once in a while in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ himself and his apostles were criticized for certain things that weren't necessarily wrong, but they were part of the Mishnah. You know, they were the traditions of men. And again, we can see that around us today. We just saw a great tradition of men, which is Christmas. And when I was just looking, watching one of the Beyond Today telecasts last night, and I don't always get to watch them on Sunday morning, so I record them and listen to them, and they were doing one on Christmas. Maybe some of you have seen it. And was it wasn't enlightening to me because I already knew that stuff, but it would be very enlightening to people out there to see how much of Christmas is just stuff that was invented by men and women. I don't want to blame all the guys, but were invented by people, and some of it dates back to they were quoting witchcraft or Wicca, you know, witches who had challenged Christianity and said, hey, you can't say that this is Christian. This goes back to witches 2,000 years before Christ. Some of these customs like the Christmas tree, like the Yule log, I think they mentioned, and several others. They didn't mention one that even my wife, even though she keeps Christmas, finds particularly offensive, and that's Santa Claus. Because, well, what do? One of the first things we do is we lie to our kids and tell them some little fat guy is going to come down the chimney, even if we don't have a chimney. We had a chimney in our house when I was a kid, but no little fat guy could have fit down it. I couldn't fit down it, even when I was skinny. So we tell them that. And then occasionally it gets a little cloudy when they get to be a little older, they get a little smarter, and we have to tell them, well, Santa Claus is a feeling in your heart or something like that to kind of get away with it. And my daughter and her husband have two little girls, and they were up here around Christmas time and had to take the girls to see Santa. I was kind of happy the first time they did that with the youngest one, who was probably almost a year old at the time. And the jolly old elf, as he's called at times, took her on his knee, and she screamed out loud. This guy was scary. He had a bigger beard than Grandpa. But they've gotten over that. But that's something my wife finds particularly offensive. And we don't try to tell, you know, we don't try to interfere with our daughter and how they're raising their daughters. But we do find it particularly offensive, and I remember when I was a little kid, and you know, if you were brought up in the world, you remember probably when you found out there was no Santa Claus. I didn't want to believe it, but you know, we found out it was a lie, and I remember my brother who said, well, now that we know there's no Santa Claus, I'm not so sure about this God thing either. So what do we do when we do that? Again, we, human beings, hopefully we don't do that in our lives. For laying aside in verse 8 here the commandments of God, they hold to the traditions of men as washing pots and cups and other such things as you do. And he said, full well, it said, you reject the commandments of God that you can keep your own tradition. Sometimes, you know, we know it's very plain. You can usually read it in the paper around the Christmas season or see it on television or hear it on the radio. Hope you all hear it on the radio. That's more reliable, of course. But we keep certain traditions. And we know, in most cases, if you were to ask the average thinking, educated person in this society, they know it's pagan. They just don't think it makes that much difference. I mean, you're doing it for Christ. And, of course, this was addressed very effectively in the telecast a few weeks ago. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Here's an example of what they do. Whoso curses his father and mother shall die the death. One of the Ten Commandments were to respect and honor, and in some cases care for our elderly parents. But if you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it's Corban, that was a custom, that is a gift. In other words, I'm going to give this money to the temple, I guess is what they did, and probably did it quite openly and with a great deal of pride and arrogance. By whatsoever you might be profited by me, it shall be free. They had a tradition. You didn't have to do that if you gave money to the temple. Making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, and that which you have delivered, and many such like things that you do. So they did these things, these traditions. They had these traditions that they did to get around having to honor their father and mother. I don't know if this will turn out to be the truth, but my daughters got to see all of their grandparents die in the past several years. And in some cases, they became fairly helpless and had to be cared for. And I think my daughter said, my wife heard about this, and my daughter said one to the other, boy, when that happens with mom and dad, I don't think we can do that. And I told my wife, you know what that means. We are in deep trouble. I know they would, and there are institutions, you know, nursing homes and assisted living facilities where things like that are handled, sometimes with not a great deal of effectiveness, but, you know, there comes a time maybe at which you can't physically give a parent proper care, but so we pay to have them cared for. But in this case, they could get around that by their traditions, by the things that they believed, you know, were around the law. They could get away with that through this Corban, whatever that was, and I suppose that might be a good study in itself to find out exactly how that was administered and what exactly that meant. Turn to Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Again, getting back to the trunk of the tree, which is getting around keeping God's law by certain traditions. Isaiah 19 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near to me with their mouth, you know, they acknowledge God. They use his name. They use the name of Jesus Christ. They do in the case of Christmas. And with their lips honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Again, the precepts of men, things that we come up with ourselves. And maybe you have a few. I have one thing I enjoy doing, and it has nothing to do with religion, but when I'm in New York State on a Friday, I like to go to a fish fry because they have great fish fries. I think half the haddock in the world goes to New York State. But it's an old Catholic tradition, and that's not why I do it. I just like haddock. And it's sort of a neighborhood tradition in our neighborhood that we go down, and we go to a fish fry usually right down on the lake. In fact, if you remember the story that came out of New York about a week and a half ago where a man set fire to his house and then shot and killed some firefighters who came to put it out. And it ended up seven houses got burned down because the firefighters couldn't move in right away. And the police officer finally confronted the guy and he killed himself, having already killed his sister. And turns out he was out of jail, had gone to prison for, I think, 17 years for manslaughter for killing his grandmother with a hammer. So this guy was not a solid citizen. But anyway, this is where we had the fish fry, right down there within sight of where all this horrible stuff took place. And but if I had to give that up, it's fine. I'll go to New York. Well, last time I was in New York State, I didn't go to a fish fry. But that's a tradition. It's something I will live without if I have to. I just like the taste of haddock. And it's sort of a neighborhood tradition up there, but nothing that's more important than God's law. Or if in some case I was required to break God's law to do that, I'd have to make a decision, and I would make a decision against fried haddock, as good as it is. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? See, now some people will say, well, this is a proof that you don't need to keep God's law. You don't need to be subject to those ordinances. What ordinances? Taste not, touch not, handle not. You know, certain restrictions they had, aestheticism, I think they called it, where they denied themselves certain things that were good and useful and helpful, which will perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of God. No, of men. The doctrines of men. Things which have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. You know, it takes some discipline to do that. Neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Not to honor the satisfying of the flesh. And there are certain things we like to do, things we might find enjoyable that we know are contrary to God's law. But they had their laws there. And if you go back earlier in the chapter here, you can see what they're talking about, that they are talking about certain things that they did before being converted. These are not God's laws that they're talking about. They're traditions, again, the traditions of men. The doctrines, as it says in verse 22, of men. But they put, as Pharisees, they put those doctrines, those ideas, ahead of God's law. Titus 1 and verse 14, Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, you know, Jewish fables, stories, and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Sometimes these commandments of men turn us from the truth. We get carried away with them. And, you know, this can happen to us as church members, I suppose, but it also, we see it around us again. And when we put the traditions of men before the commandments of God, their religion was not focused on God's law, but on traditional do's and don'ts. And you can find these in Scripture. You can find these in the Gospels, where there were certain do's and don'ts. And they accused Jesus Christ because he was doing things that were contrary to their traditions, not to God's law. They were picky. The Pharisees were picky. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, of which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. You know, but don't give heed to these fables, these endless genealogies. I suppose if you're, you know, related to so-and-so who's related to, I found out I'm related to a biblical patriarch, Noah. And we all are. But sometimes I guess they would get into that rather deeply, these Jewish fables and these genealogies. Now, the end of the commandments is love or charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, real faith. A good conscience. That's what we should have. That's what we should aim for. Not picky little do's and don'ts that maybe do not even relate to the law of God. You know, they look at Matthew 23:23. Somebody showed me this once and said, see, you don't need to tithe. Tithing isn't important. Well, it is. In fact, I think we're going to have a sermon on that in a few weeks. But maybe next week. I don't remember. 2 weeks. In 2 weeks. I got a signal from the guy who's doing it. But But then some people turn to this and say, well, this proves that you don't need to tithe. That's not important. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier law of matters of the law. So they were being condemned because they tithed. Well, no, that's not it. Judgment, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. Yes, you should tithe. Now, I wonder how they were tithing, why they were tithing so meticulously. Now, this is right up there with the Don Pirowitz moment. It's my cherished opinion that they probably tithed meticulously because they didn't want to overdo it. They tithed every little leaf of mint and anise and all these other things so that they wouldn't over-tithe. You don't want to give God more than 10%. You don't want to give 10.1%. Make sure it's 10%. Again, that's my theory on that they were picky, not because they wanted to fully tithe, but because they maybe didn't want to tithe too much. Again, that's my opinion. I'm labeling it as my opinion. It may or may not be true. Someday God will maybe say, well, no, that wasn't the case. Why did you tell all those people that? And I'll say, well, there were only 22 of them, but I'm labeling it as my opinion. There, so you have it. But they were meticulous. They were probably looking for the minimum they had to do. Do you see that around you in the world? Do you see that in yourself? Sometimes I'll say, well, probably should pray a little bit more, but I did okay. I did enough to get by, and I've got other things to do. Or maybe I should study more, but I've got other things to do, and I think I've done enough, rather than just being overwhelmed with a desire to delve into God's law and find out what he expects me to do and what he expects me to say in opportunities like this. Turn to Matthew 7 and verse 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1, again, they were picky, and probably picky so they would do the minimum. They wouldn't get overwhelmed by it. They wouldn't go beyond what they had to give. It says, judge and be ye not judged. Judge not, it says, and be ye not judged. So we shouldn't make judgments? Well, no, that's not what the Bible says, but in this case, sometimes we can't judge people. You judge certain actions, but sometimes you'll look at a person and say, oh, again, I catch myself at the mall once in a while, or Walmart is famous for this, I guess, but looking around at people and saying, and I stopped myself the other day, I said, the reason I'm taking so much delight in this person is because I can look at them and say, well, I'm better than that. Well, that's not a good way to be. That's not a good way to be, to just judge people. And then I stop and I think, okay, what is this guy? And I draw scenarios in my mind as to why this person maybe looks like they look, or beyond that, what they do. They might be a very valuable person, but I'm willing to look at them and by their appearance make a judgment. Well, we're not to do that. Judge not and be not judged. Certain actions we should judge. Certain actions that we are participating in we should judge. For I wist not that what judgment you judge, with the judgment you judge, you shall be judged. What if God were that unfair to me, to look at me and say, look at the way he parts his hair. I don't know if I parted it at all today. He doesn't part his hair. Or why is he wearing that tie? Or, things like that, making snap judgments based on little bitty things. And sometimes we look at those things and worry about them. And with what measure you mete it out, you shall be measured to you again. We want to be judgmental. We better make sure our slate is clean. And it goes on to say that. And why behold you a mote that is in your brother's eye, a little piece of wood, a little splinter, and consider not the beam that is in your own eye. Sometimes we don't like to look too critically at ourselves, but it's easy to look critically at other people. Whenever I read this, and I've made mention of it before, God's probably going to say, why did you keep repeating yourself about these things? But some of you remember Basil Wolverton. He was a cartoonist, an artist who was a member of the church, and I think an elder in the church back decades ago. I think he was from Oregon or Washington State or somewhere up there. But he drew some really fantastic pictures. Now, if you were in Spokesman's Club, or I've got a copy if you ever want to look at it, the Spokesman's Club manual, he did a lot of the illustrations of their little cartoons, and they depict certain speeches. I remember the attack speech where we were to get up and attack something. That was an exercise. I think it was the eighth speech or something like that. And it shows a picture of somebody and the veins in his neck are sticking out and he's got this real intense, angry look on his face. But I can imagine how he would depict that. Also, there was the Bible story for children, and I think he also illustrated that. But a guy with a big beam coming out of his eye, looking at someone with a little splinter and say, what do you got that thing in your eye for, that splinter? And you hypocrite, it says in verse 5, first cast out the beam that is in your own eye, and you shall see more clearly to cast out the mote that is in your brother's eye, the little splinter that he has. So, you know, the Pharisees were judgmental like that. They failed to get the big picture. They failed to see their own shortcomings, and so they were really critical of other people, particularly Jesus Christ. They also put on a show. They also put on a show. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 5. Matthew 23:5, for all the works they do are to be seen of men. And again, we can see that in ourselves. Now, I don't think it's wrong to perhaps dress well, present yourself well, if you have the opportunity to do that. But we don't do it for show. I know sometimes people come and they see that some of the guys here wear suits and ties and think, well, you know, is this a fashion show or what? Hopefully it isn't that. You know, hopefully we do it because we're coming before God and we do it in humility. They make broad their phylacteries. I don't know what a phylactery is, but it's an item of clothing, I think. Enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast. They like to be treated like somebody important. And the chief seats at the synagogues. Well, we don't have that here. By the way, if you get here early enough, you can sit on the front row if you want, or sit on the back row. I know most people, I think, prefer to sit on the back row. I know when we had our services over here at Crossroads Auditorium, they had theater seats, and not everybody, but there were certain people that just wanted to sit in the back. And I remember our pastor at the time was fed up with that, and he roped off the seats in the back. And some guy came and stepped over the rope and sat in the back. And there was quite a controversy about that. But I don't know where the chief seats are, but, you know, you get here early enough, sit wherever you want. I know at the feast, they used to have a minister's section down near the stage. And, of course, I was sitting elsewhere because I wasn't in the ministry yet. And then when I finally was ordained, they didn't do that anymore. They kind of tend to do that at the feast. Now, there's a reason for it, I found out. The reason was, if you were a minister, you might have responsibilities, and they, the administration of the feast, the guys in charge, needed to know where to come and get you. And if you were sitting in this minister's section, which just happened to be down at the front, you were usually easy to find, and that would mean you were easier to come and get. So it had a practical purpose. I usually sit way in the back now, but they do want to know where I'm going to sit. And they do that with all the ministry and the department heads before the feast. Where are you going to sit? We'll reserve you a seat. And since I'm usually in charge of information, which is that table right outside the doors, I want to be able to get there right away after services. So I usually sit in the back. Well, actually, it's my perfect humility, which I'm mighty proud of. We do that. But they want those better seats at the synagogue and at the feasts, as it says here in Matthew 23. And the greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, you want a title. You know, they like that title. They like to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. And I know a couple of years ago, my father died. And my brother knew I was an ordained minister, and he was putting together the obituary for the paper in New York and called me and said, now, should I put the Reverend in front of your name? And I said, no. I said, we don't do that. I said, that's only used one time in Scripture, and it's referring to God, and I'm not there yet. I think the closest I came to having a title is the lady that books this room for us. Always, if I call her or she calls me, it's always Pastor Pirowitz. So I guess I have a title, but that doesn't mean anything. Most of you call me by my first name, and that's fine. That's as it should be. And I know Mr. Luker, president of the church, likes to be called Denny by everybody. So we don't go for titles like that, but these guys did. They wanted that, you know, Reverend, Right Reverend, in this case, Rabbi, Rabbi. So they put on a show. They wanted to be noticed. They also would not acknowledge their own nature. They wouldn't acknowledge their own nature. Verse 29, same chapter, "Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers with of the righteous." They had that bad murderous attitude. "And say, if we had been there in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers of them which in the blood of the prophets." You know, we wouldn't have been like that back then. How many people, if you go to see some of these movies on the life of Christ, a lot of people who are supposed to be Christians say, "Well, hey, if I was around back then, I wouldn't have been nasty like that." Well, you probably would have been. It always bothers me when people will look at dead people sometimes and judge them and say, well, it's sometimes the other way around. If so-and-so were alive today, he would feel this way. Well, I don't know how he would feel. I know when we had all those changes in the church, 17 years ago, that were very uncomfortable for some of us, people would say, well, if Mr. Armstrong were here today, he'd go along with all these changes. I don't think so. But so we attribute things sometimes to people, to get our way. Well, if so-and-so were alive today, he would have believed this, or he would have gone this way. Not necessarily. "Wherefore, you be witnesses of yourself that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" You know, how can you get away with all this? They're just supposing they wouldn't acknowledge their own nature, that their nature was the same as that, of the people who had killed the prophets. And they were out to kill Jesus Christ. They were out to destroy him. It says that in several places. They also made the law a burden. They made the law a burden. Turn to Luke 11, verse 46. And sometimes I know when I first came into the church, thought of God's law as kind of a burden, because it told me what I should do and what I shouldn't do, and some of the things I shouldn't do, I wanted to do. I mean, I was young. And so we sometimes think of the law as a burden, and these men made it a burden. And he said, Jesus Christ speaking here, "Woe unto you, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, but you yourself touch not the burdens with even one of your fingers." You know, you're making these other people do this, but they weren't necessarily doing it themselves. There's an old saying which has been quoted to me several times. Well, one is RHIP, rank has its privileges. I've never bought that. The other is, and they used to do this in the Army a lot, "Don't do as I do as I say." You ever heard that? Maybe you heard it from your parents. But sometimes we're told that. Don't do as I do as I say, was another motto in the Army. I think it was, I don't remember where it came from. I saw it on a patch somewhere, and I think it was dealt with officer candidate school, and it said leadership by example. I thoroughly believe in that, as opposed to don't do what I do what I say, or rank has its privileges. Look, you're a such and such. You've got certain privileges that other people don't have. Well, I don't believe that. But that's the way the Pharisees thought. You know, they'd require people to do things that they themselves wouldn't do. Luke 13 and verse 10. Luke 13 and verse 10. "And Jesus saw her, then called her," this lady who was crippled, "and said unto her, Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." Just like that, healed her. A woman who had been crippled for a long time. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She'd been crippled and doubled over, and glorified God. She was thrilled. She glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. I don't know of anything in the scripture that says a person cannot miraculously be healed on the Sabbath. And said unto the people, there are 6 days when men ought to work. And all this work that he did, he told her she was healed and boom, she was healed. I don't think that took a lot of work, not for Jesus Christ. He should not be healing on the Sabbath day. And the Lord said, you hypocrite, not one of you will loose his ox on the Sabbath, or if you do, and his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering. And in other words, you guys, you'll water your animals. Nothing wrong with that. Or see that they're watered. And yet this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound for 18 years, was loosed from that bond on the Sabbath day. What a great opportunity to rejoice on the Sabbath, on something that was done on the Sabbath. They didn't see that. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and the people rejoiced for the glorious thing that was done by him. So they, people rejoiced at this, but these Pharisees, I shouldn't have done it on the Sabbath day. But I've had people request anointing on the Sabbath day. Hopefully, in some cases, they were healed. And there's no prohibition about that on the Sabbath. He wasn't doing physical labor or work. He was healing. Anyway, they made God's law a burden. Shouldn't do these good things on the Sabbath, even though there's no work involved, just asking God for forgiveness and for healing. They were also accusers. No kidding. If you've read the scriptures at all, the Gospels at all, you know they were accusers. Mark 3 in verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. A guy with a withered hand. And if Jesus Christ were to heal him, do good, glorify God on the Sabbath day by healing him, they had an opportunity to accuse him. They're accusers. Look at Revelation 12. We'll see where that comes from. I think you all know. Revelation 12. Beginning in verse 9, Revelation 12, 9, the great dragon which was cast out, the old serpent and called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here's Satan being banished from heaven. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. An accuser, that's where it comes from. That's one of the prime things that Satan does. Look at the first chapter of Job, if you want to read that sometime, where Satan was up there at the throne of God saying, you think Job is such a good guy? Give him a few problems and see what happens. He was ready to accuse him. He's ready to accuse us. I imagine it's like a trial sometimes where Satan is up there at God's throne as the prosecuting attorney, and he's got your name, he's got my name. He's pointing to us and saying, look what he did. Look what he's thinking. Look what he's doing. Look what he just said. And Jesus Christ, as our defense attorney, might be saying, well, I was human for 33 years and then some. And let's giving us his grace. So we can see that they were accusers. They were accusers. I have been criticized by some for the way I keep the Sabbath. I'm not talking about going to work on the Sabbath or doing anything that, you're all aware of. Sometimes I think the wrong things on the Sabbath. Sometimes I think about work when I ought to be thinking about other things. But other things, little picky things that we may or may not do on the Sabbath that aren't working, that aren't, I feel, breaking the Sabbath. But those people that accuse, they don't keep the Sabbath anyway. One person I said, well, how come it's the people that are so critical of the Sabbath, they don't keep it anyway? You mean you're telling me that you and I should not be doing this, not me. You're the one that's supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. So people are very, very, sometimes very outspoken outspokenly critical of what we do, accusing us for things they do themselves and don't see any harm in, I guess. It's just that attitude of accusation that is so much a part of Satan's character. They knew Christ was right. The Pharisees did. Many of them did. Perhaps all of them did. Turn to John 3 and verse 1. John 3 and verse 1. And there came a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and that same came to Jesus by night. I guess kind of snuck over to see him. And said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. They knew that Christ was a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So they knew. This Pharisee did, and probably many of them knew who Jesus Christ was. Knew that he was a teacher sent from God. But they wouldn't acknowledge him. They opposed him. John 3, verses 1 and 2 there. Then this was just the example of one of them. Some of them, this is the good side of the story. This is the rest of the story in some cases. Some of them actually responded to Christ. We don't see their names. Well, we do see some names. Nicodemus, who came to Christ by night. If you go ahead to John 19. John 19. And verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, and she came first to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Now, this is a man participating in the burial of Christ, obviously doing it with a great deal of respect and a great deal of love. And this was that Nicodemus. So apparently at some point he responded to Christ's teaching, to Christ's ministry. Joseph of Arimathea, also mentioned, is said to have been a Pharisee, somebody else who was later helpful to Jesus Christ. Gamaliel came to the defense of the prophets, or of the apostles. Look in Acts 5 and verse 33. Acts 5 and verse 33. And they heard that they were cut to the heart when they heard what the apostles said. They took counsel to slay them. These guys made me feel bad. We better go kill them. I mean, that's sort of a ridiculous attitude, but that's what it was. And there stood up one of their council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. So this guy was no slouch. He had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth. Give them a little room. Give them a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. So here's an example of a man who was a rebel, I guess, against the Romans perhaps. And he started an uprising, and it didn't come to anything. After this, a man named Judas of Galilee, in a few days of the taxing, drew away much people after him, and also they perished, and after him, and even as many as obeyed him, they were dispersed. This came to nothing as well. So Gamaliel, bringing up these examples, then said, I say unto you, refrain from these men, the apostles, let them alone, came to their defense, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. In other words, if these guys are just a bunch of guys with a bunch of ideas, it's going to come to nothing anyway, so don't be concerned with it. And verse 39, but if it be of God, you can't overthrow it. You can't stop it. If it be found, we're not going to win if we fight against God. So here's Gamaliel, whether he was converted, but he was helpful to the apostles here. We can look at the apostle Paul, who also was a Pharisee, who eventually responded, and he was a great persecutor of the church at one time, and identifies himself in Acts 23 and verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul received, there were one part of the, he perceived that some of them were Sadducees, others were Pharisees. He cried out in the council, these guys who had ganged up against him, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. This is the apostle Paul, the son of a Pharisee. And of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, this was a little bit of a trick. You know, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did, and all of a sudden they started arguing with each other instead of focusing on him. Philippians 3 and verse 5. Philippians 3 and verse 5. And Paul, again talking about himself, says, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. He responded eventually to the teaching of Christ. We also hear about the righteousness of the Pharisees. You know, they seem to be pretty righteous, and they probably were. They were strict in what they believed, even though what they believed was amiss because it was the based on the traditions of men. Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus Christ speaking here says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need to be more righteous than the Pharisees. But again, what was their righteousness based on? It was based on their own vanity. Was based on their own opinions. It was based on their own traditions. We need to be more righteous in that we, one, acknowledge our own failings. We acknowledge our need for forgiveness. And we set as our standard the law of God. That wasn't their standard. Romans 10 and verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and pray to God for Israel is that you might be saved. And I bear record of them that have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. That happens. You know, instead of acknowledging the righteousness of God that we all attain to, we never quite accomplish it in the flesh. But they established their own righteousness. I'm pretty good. Not having submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So we need to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, that true righteousness, not the righteousness of the Pharisees. We also read about the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew 16 and verse 6. Matthew 16 and verse 6. And Jesus said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, as we will acknowledge in another few weeks, closing in on us in the spring holy days, we have the days of unleavened bread where we get rid of leaven. And where it's demonstrated in other parts of the scripture that, you know, there is leaven in our lives, and leaven is a type of sin. And so he says, beware of the sins or the leaven of the Pharisees. And we will study then and talk then, I'm sure, about various things about leaven, how it spreads, how it infects what it's in and has an effect on it. And, you know, it's a good, useful thing, but it can be a bad thing. And it has certain characteristics. And here it's talking about leaven as a type of sin. So, brethren, we need to look into our own lives. And again, the Pharisees, we look into the lesson of the Pharisees. And as we look around, yes, we can see it in today's world. We can see it in today's religions. We can see it in those people who accuse us. But if we look into the mirror, particularly as we see the days of unleavened bread, the spring holy days approaching, and we're examining ourselves, let's look at ourselves and just ask, am I in some ways, in some parts of my life, being a Pharisee?